You have arrived at your fourth, and I should add, your final gateway large group session. Let me remind you, in case you have forgotten over the past 4 weeks, that beginning on Monday, that is Monday the 17th, and for some of you, beginning on Tuesday the 18th, you will begin meeting in the sections for which you have pre-registered. If you have lost track of what section you've pre-registered for, and you've lost track of whether it is a Monday, Wednesday class or a Tuesday, Thursday class, please, please make sure that you consult your schedule using the tools that are available to you online. You should be able to find out whether your section meets on a Monday, Wednesday, and what time of day it meets, or Tuesday, Thursday, and what time of day. You need to make sure that you double-check the room assignment for your meeting time next week, because many of the rooms have changed since you registered, hopefully not too much. In those sections, you will begin to hear, as I described for you on the first night, from various lecturers in the coming weeks. You'll also have a preceptor who will be assigned to your section. That's your instructor of record, and so you'll be in small groups from this point forward throughout the rest of the course. So that means that next Tuesday night, you do not need to show up here at 5:30, unless you're confused. You do, however, need to show up beginning on Monday or Tuesday of next week in your sections. As you came in tonight, you should have received a handout. This is an important handout because it contains information regarding one of the key assignments as part of this course that will be the basis of your letter grade. The handout has three sheets, the first of which contains instructions, and the second two pages, the second set of pages, are identical worksheets that you'll use to turn in your assigned requirement. I want to very briefly go over this requirement with you, answer any quick questions you might have, and then we will get started and I will introduce our speaker for this evening. You are required, as part of this course, to attend or to participate in, over the course of the rest of this semester, 2 cultural events. Now, cultural events are is sort of a concept that is a rough concept. I'm not going to give you a hard and fast definition of what counts as a cultural event. However, I'm going to give you some guidelines about what counts as a cultural event and what does not. So very quickly, let me go through the guidelines that are listed there in numbers 1 through 4. First, chapel and sporting events, my apologies to the athletes, do not count as cultural events for purposes of this course. Okay. Second, films do. However, please note 2 things about films. Number 1, if you watch a film to complete one of your 2 required cultural events, you need to get permission from your preceptor in advance. That is to say, you need to tell your preceptor in your section next week, I'd like to watch this film as one of my cultural events. Your preceptor will either say thumbs up or thumbs down, depending on the nature of the film. Second, if you watch a film, you may use that film to satisfy only one of the 2 required cultural events. You can't do 2 films. Third on the list, you may choose any of the pre-approved cultural events from a list which I'll describe shortly without prior permission from your gateway preceptor. And fourth, you may request approval from your preceptor to do something other than what's on the list. However, you need to get that done in advance. I'll give you some examples in just a moment. Let me talk about the deadlines. For your completion of your first cultural event, you must attend or participate in that cultural event, and then complete the attached form. That's on the next page of your handout. Turn it into your gateway preceptor, not to me, unless I am your gateway preceptor. And there's about 20 of you who will have me as a preceptor on Monday. Turn it in to your preceptor by no later than Wednesday, October 10th, 2012. You may turn it in any time up to that date in advance. So if you finish with this assignment next week and you want to get it done, you want to turn it in, by all means, turn it in, get it done. You must complete the second one by no later than Wednesday, November 14th. Unless you need to get special permission from your preceptor for some event that's taking place after that date, and then you may do that. Okay, what about the pre-approved list? To see what sorts of cultural events are available to you, I recommend that you go to Union University's calendar of events. And you'll note there that I say that all public lectures, music concerts, theater, and art gallery events at Union are considered pre-approved events. These are listed on Union's calendar of events. I've given you the URL. Note, however, that what also shows up on the public calendar of events are things like student life-sponsored events, so residence life-sponsored events or Vocatio Center events. These are typically workshops for you, which are very helpful as part of your overall college career. However, they do not satisfy the requirements of this particular assignment. In addition to these opportunities, you can take in museums, historic battlefields or sites, cultural festivals, and you may, I should add, do this in other cities. We've had students who have gone to concerts in other cities, students who've gone to shows in other cities, certain kinds of festivals in other cities. And if you want to do this, simply check with your preceptor in advance and let them know that this is what you'd like to do, and I'm certain that your preceptor will approve these type of events. The second and third pages of the handout are the form that you complete that you turn in after you've participated. You notice there's simply a place for you to put your name, the name of the event, the date, and answering two questions. And this is what you turn in to your preceptor to receive credit. Are there any quick questions about this assignment? I'll add one more thing that might be on some of your minds. You think, what if I lose this between now and the time I walk out of this room? Don't. No, I'm just kidding. Well, don't. I'm not kidding. If you lose your copy of your cultural events guidelines or of the forms that go with it, your preceptor, because they love you, will have extra copies. All right. Any questions? Good. As is our custom, before I introduce our speaker, I would like to read scripture and pray. So if you will stand in honor of the reading of God's word and remain standing for a brief prayer. This is Paul's letter to the church at Rome, chapter 13, beginning with verse 1. Hear God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Lord Christ, give us wisdom in these days to follow you aright, that in so doing we may be salt and light for the sake of the kingdom of God. This we ask in your Son's name. Amen. Tonight, I am pleased to be turning over the podium to a good friend and colleague of mine here at Union University. Dr. Micah Watson is assistant professor of political science. He also serves as the director for the Center of Politics and Religion here at Union. And he has been at Union now for 5 years, coming to Union University after completing his PhD at Princeton University in political philosophy. As you will gather almost immediately, Dr. Watson is a formidable presence, both in person and, I should add, on the basketball court. So you need to brace yourself for what I would like to describe as an intellectual smackdown that will mirror the kind of basketball smackdown you would receive if you took him on the court. And I'm sure that he would welcome a challenge from those of you youngsters who think you could keep up with him. So will you please join me in welcoming Dr. Micah Watson.
Thank you, I think, for that. I have been a part of the faculty staff intramural team, and we did win the intramural championship last year, beating, I think, SAE in the championship. I think we beat Lambda Chi before that. And who's the third one? We beat all three of those fraternities on our way. But I'm almost 40. So it's really about time for y'all's class to come up and rise up, and you should be beating us fairly soon. I actually need to disavow any notion of a smackdown. This is my second PowerPoint presentation ever. This might also be billed as Appreciate Dr. Barnard Night, because PowerPoint intimidates me, hence the little quote on the side. So it is actually, as I'm sure you've seen on Facebook and been reminded in various other places, it is a remarkable day in many ways. It is 9/11, and I want to talk for a moment about that, and then I'm also going to pray, and then we'll get moving. And I would imagine, well, most of you were 6, 7, 8 when that happened. Is that right? And so you've kind of grown up for much of your, you know, life with this big event, yet you were too young to really fully appreciate it, I would think. And those sorts of things are a little awkward, because it's, what's the big deal? For the folks that experienced it, it's a huge deal. Unless you were perhaps from New York or from New Jersey or lived around there, you may not have experienced it the same way as those of us who are older. You may have had similar things hearing about the tornado at Union, right? You hear about this tornado 5 years ago. Well, no one here at Union as a student was there anymore. So we have this sort of odd thing with memory and time and remembering. But I still think it's good for us to remember, even if we don't have a personal link to it like others do. And so I want to take a moment to pray, given that anniversary today, and then we'll go ahead and move. So you don't need to stand, but just please join me in prayer real quick, and then we'll move on. So, Almighty God, we are grateful that you are sovereign over all the nations, and we are grateful for this nation that we are in now and for all the nations represented in this room. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who live under governments that persecute them or allow them to be persecuted. We know we are blessed to be able to gather together openly. Thank you for adopting us into your kingdom. We pray tonight for all those who lost friends and family 11 years ago in New York, in Washington, and Pennsylvania. We pray for President Obama and other leaders who work hard today to protect our country. We thank you for President Bush and others who led our country during that dark time. We pray for those men and women in the military who have put their own comfort and safety at risk in order to protect a way of life that for us is usually safe and sometimes too comfortable. We pray for their families and the families of those who are not coming home. We ask for your blessing tonight on our conversation about what it means for us to honor you with our earthly citizenship, even as you have invited us to be citizens of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's see if this works. Ah, there we go. Now, it may seem like there's a lot of time in between now and Thanksgiving and a lot of work that you'll be doing, but before you know it, many of you will be heading home for Thanksgiving dinner, or you may be heading to a friend's, or you may be staying in Jackson, you may live in Jackson. And if your Thanksgivings are like mine, there'll be a lot of friends and family there. And really, Thanksgivings are the perfect breeding ground for intense social awkwardness and unintentional comedy. You might miss this as a little kid because you're excited about football game or the food, but once you get in high school, you start to notice the tensions sometimes that come up between various family members. Now, maybe your family agrees on everything, in which case the slide as it is captures your Thanksgiving day perfectly. But if your family is like mine, then occasionally you'll recognize that horrible train wreck feeling in the pit of your stomach when crazy Uncle Frank or Cousin Bob brings up something during conversation that really ought not be brought up at a polite dinner conversation. What are those things that can make Thanksgiving or some other polite dinner awkward? Sex. Bingo. Right. That makes things quite awkward. Okay? What else? Okay, I heard one. That's actually the third one I have, so give me another one before religion. Politics. And then religion. These are the three things you don't bring up if you want to get through the dinner without any extra drama. Now, fortunately, we're only going to tackle two out of the three tonight because the only thing as awkward as sex at Thanksgiving dinner is sex with one of your professors in the entire freshman class. So, bye-bye. Okay. Now, some of you may be really interested in politics. You follow the political conventions. You're registered to vote already here in Madison County. Or you've got your absentee ballot all figured out for voting back home. Your ears pick up when you're at Kobo and you hear someone talking about something political. And for a while, you pretend like you're not listening, but then you can't take it anymore and you jump into the conversation, whatever it is they're talking about politically. If Uncle Frank at Thanksgiving dinner tells your staunchly Republican dad how much he loves President Obama, your eyes light up because you love a good, awkward political conversation. Though you may be glad Uncle Frank waited until after the turkey was carved by your dad. Some of you may be horrified by politics and political conversations, and cannot understand what all the fuss is about. Nothing good ever comes of these conversations, and politics are always messy anyway. When you sense a conversation getting political, you look for the exit. Truthfully, right now, you are dreading the next 60 minutes. And many, perhaps most of you, are somewhere in between. Not really into politics, not really bothered by those who are, but just kind of indifferent, texting on Facebook, waiting for the talk to get over. All that is fine. Sorry, that last one cut a little too close to home for some folks. Which is to say, I recognize that we are a mixed audience tonight. Don't worry that I might say something that you will disagree with. Of course I'm going to say something that you should disagree with. Don't expect that you would come to college and have every professor reinforce everything you already believe. You really wouldn't want to come to a college like that, or at least I hope not. In fact, let's just get that out of the way. I'm going to say something, I'm going to assert something with the next slide that some of you will disagree with. Anyone disagree? Wow. Okay, thank you. See, and we're okay? Not so bad? Are there any Californians out there? Okay, now see, here's the difference. Watch this. Any Texans out there? Okay. California's like, yeah, we're okay. We're from California. Texas, you see the difference. All right. So why are we spending this final session together? Your fourth and final session. In fact, Dr. Barner and I were talking about this before. Probably we think the last time this group will be together before you're out on the lawn in front of the tower 4 years from now when you graduate. I don't get all emotional, but why are we spending this time on politics? Well, Gateway is about taking a big picture look at your education and your life. One reason to talk about politics tonight is that while not everyone who graduates from Union will be a chemist or a Bible scholar or in business or an athletic trainer, fill in the blank, all of you will be citizens. The vast majority of you will be American citizens, but some of you will be citizens somewhere else. Given that, it's probably healthy for us to spend an hour or so talking about politics and citizenship, particularly given this is an election season. We live in a democracy that, in theory, depends on citizens knowing enough to make somewhat informed choices on how to vote and how to think about political issues. For those of you who loathe politics, hate politics, take heart. You can get through your entire Union education without taking a single class on politics or citizenship. Until I'm in charge, when things will change, which will never happen. So, an hour is probably okay. For those of you who want more, the Political Science Department has open arms for you. Come take a class. So, here is where we're going this session. I'm going to introduce the topic and plug California. Boom, did that. You're already 20% done. Next, I'm going to give some definitions for politics, Greek and biblical. Notice some of the gentlemen out there are particularly dressed up. I appreciate you getting dressed up to come hear me tonight. That might have something to do with the Greek things we're going to be talking about. Third, I'm going to give you a couple conceptual tools for your political toolbox. Fourth, I'm going to attempt to barbecue some sacred cows. And then we'll conclude, take the small break, and we'll have a short time for Q&A. So, what do you think of when someone says it was all political? Right? Someone gets the office they've been looking for, someone gets turned down from a job, someone's disappointed, and they often say, yeah, it was political. Positive or negative? Negative. In the United States, when someone says it's all politics, are they positive or negative? When someone says, what do you call 50 politicians at the bottom of the ocean? What's the answer? A good start. Right? We tend to have, as Americans, a rather negative view of politics. All those people in Washington, and what's the next thing that's going to come out of the person's mouth? It's going to be something bad, right? So one definition of politics, one that I'm going to throw out there but not necessarily endorse, we can find by taking the word and cutting it in half. Politics. Poly, which means many. Ticks, which are... So one definition of politics, then, is a group of blood-sucking insects. Okay. This is one way of looking at it, and sometimes it descriptively seems pretty accurate. But I want to talk about a different way of looking at politics, and this would be the Greek way of looking at politics. Now, why Greek? Lots of countries in the world, why Greece? Well, we live in a civilization, a way of life, Western civilization, that is basically founded on three different cities. What are the three different cities where we get our traditions from? Greece. Greece is where the city is, but yes, Athens, Rome, and Jerusalem. Okay, so we're going to be talking about two out of the three. And we're going to look at how the Greeks look. The Greeks, the word polis is the Greek word for city. It was kind of their city, their church, their family, all these things wrapped up in the one. That's where we get our word political. And the Greeks had a particular approach to politics. For them, it was not necessarily negative. It was positive. It was centered around the question, what is the good life? What does a life well-lived look like? You admire someone at the end of their life, they lived a good life. Other folks, they say, well, no, not so much. But these people, they lived a good life. What is the value that holds these people together that they come around, that they protect and try and pass on to the next generation? How should we live together? What does it mean like to live together? What actions are we going to require of people? Everyone has to do this to be part of the community. Okay. What actions are optional? Take it or leave it. No big deal. You can do this if you like. You don't have to. What actions are forbidden? What actions harm the community? What actions are so bad that we're actually going to forbid you from doing them and punishing you if you do? These are the sort of decisions that the Greeks would talk about in terms of what makes a political community possible. And you can determine the type of political community you have by answering these questions. When you have actions that are forbidden, who is going to be in charge of forbidding those actions? Who's going to punish them when they've been when the norms have been violated? When you have these ends, these goals for the political community, what are the means to reach those goals? Okay. This is a positive view of politics. Notice also it actually makes the negative view possible, because only if you know what you should have that you can really complain about what you don't have. Okay, this was pretty quick. I want to move from the Greek definition approach to the biblical definition. Okay, what I'm going to do here, obviously, it may shock you, but we're not going to be able to get through the entire biblical tradition on politics tonight. I'm sorry about that. What I do want to do is basically cover three areas of Scripture. The first is the beginning of Genesis. The second is going to be a passage in Matthew with Jesus. And the third is going to be the Scripture that Dr. Barnard read for us earlier with Romans 13. So, what do we learn about the good life, about how we live together, about politics from the beginning of Genesis? Well, a little bit of audience participation. Let's do the first verse together. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Wow, that's fantastic. I've always wanted to do that. You know, you see the people on stage and they get the audience to do stuff, or the group sings along, and mark that off my list. So, in the beginning, God. Just the first four words establish a pretty important principle. To think Christianly about politics means to start with God, continue with God, and end with God. Whatever we're going to be talking about from a Christian approach to politics, God is going to be there, the beginning, middle, and the end. Now, when we look at the first chapter of Genesis, and we're not going to go through this verse by verse, but what is God up to? What is he doing? Well, one way to describe what he's doing is he's being divisive. He's labeling. He's categorizing. What God does in that first chapter is he separates light from light, water from water, sky from land, certain types of plants from other types of plants, animals, birds, all these dividing things that he's doing. God is saying this is this and that is that, and they're different. He's categorizing. Okay, for those of you who don't like labels, first chapter of Genesis is not for you. It's all about labeling. Right? What is Adam's first job in chapter 2? First thing he's told to do is to label, to categorize, to name the animals. Now, in chapter 1, the first thing he's told to do is to populate the earth, right? Man is made in God's image, and God tells him to populate it. The one command that humanity has obeyed pretty well until the last 60 years or so. I'll let you think about that for a minute. Why is that one command so well obeyed? So what do we have so far? We have in the beginning God. We have God as a categorizer, as a labeler, dividing things. And we have Adam with his first job that he's given is to name the animals. One of the things that God categorizes is human beings. How does he categorize us? How are we different from the rest of what he made? It's all good. Okay, we are given dominion. Very good. What else? Okay. We are made in God's image. Here we have Calvin and Hobbes. If you can't read that, Calvin is saying, made in God's image, own image, yes, sir. And Hobbes says, God must have a goofy sense of humor, right? But the principle there is right. We are made in the image of God, or in the fancy Latin there, the imago Dei. Hey, there is something special about us. Exactly what that means and how it works out, that's something that, that people talk about. But at the very root, there is something different about us in comparison with the rest of creation. All right, well, then we have the first crisis in Scripture. Actually, I have a picture of Adam naming the animals here. Now, this is going to be hard to read. This is Adam here naming the animals, and you see there the, what kind of animal is that? It's the anteater. It says, after just struggling to pick names for the platypus, the auk, the rhinoceros, and the gibbon, Adam was not in the mood to waste much time on this, quote, eater of ants. What's the first crisis in Scripture? Anyone? First crisis? Okay, eating the fruit, right? He gets the fruit. Adam takes it. You agree? How many of you are wondering if this is a trick question? It's a trick question. Okay, the first crisis is after Adam names all the animals, no suitable helper for him was found. And God says in Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. Think about that. Sin has not yet entered the world. God has made everything. He's called very good. He's rested. Named all the animals, Adam has. And yet there's something amiss such that God says something's not right. Yeah, this is before sin, right? What does that tell us about human nature such that it'll affect politics? It is not good for man to be alone. We are meant to live in relationship with each other. We are meant to live in community. Think about this when you see something that's just amazing. Like if you're a football fan, you watch an amazing game by yourself, or you see some incredible sunset, you learn some great news, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to tell someone. You're built to be in relationship. It's wired into who we are. Okay, so if that's the first crisis in Scripture, the second crisis is the one we all think of, right? The fall, the apple, Adam and Eve. We do not relate well to God. We disobey. We have a problem in our vertical relationship with God. And this leads then to a problem in our horizontal relationships with each other. Hey, here we have Cain and Abel. What's the lesson here about human nature, given the fall? Well, we know it's not good for us to be alone. We need each other. But we also know, given the fall, we don't play well with each other. We do not get along well with each other. At the same time that we need each other and need to live together, we bite, fight, scratch, kill, gossip. It's a mess. These two principles about human nature that we find in the beginning of Genesis are what creates the horizon in which politics takes place. Okay? What is God's immediate solution to the not good for man being alone? It's marriage and then family. What's God's solution for sin? It's the gospel. It's Christ. It's the cross, the empty grave, and his coming again. That's the ultimate solution for this problem. But it's stretched out over time. What do we do in the meantime? I would suggest that politics is part of what happens in the meantime. Until Christ comes back and fulfills God's eternal ultimate plan, we have a secondary thing that we try and do to make life as good as it can be in the meantime. And that's where politics comes in. We navigate our need for community with our sinful nature in the meantime. These are some of the lessons I think we learn from this passage of Genesis. Next passage. Okay, I am breaking PowerPoint protocol these next two slides. There's too much text on them. This one we're actually going to read. I'll read it very quickly. Matthew 22:15-21. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, Jesus, in his words, which is always a bad idea. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is this, and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The next verse says they went away amazed. What do we learn from this passage about politics? How do we identify what belongs to Caesar? Does this passage tell us that there's a legitimate role for government? I think it does. Jesus could have said, Caesar doesn't get squat. Does this passage tell us that taxes are legitimate? I think it does. I don't think Jesus would say that you should pay your taxes if it wasn't legitimate. How do we know what belongs to Caesar? It's got his face on it. It's got his image on it, right? So there, what I get from this is there is a legitimate role for government. There is a role for Caesar, even though it's not the role or the highest role. There's a place for it. It's a secondary thing. It's not the first thing. The first thing is God, but it's a secondary thing, and so it has its place. But Jesus lays out two parts here. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. How do we know what belongs to God? How do we know what belongs to Caesar? That which bears Caesar's image belongs to Caesar. What bears God's image? We do. So Jesus' audience at this time would know what we just talked about in Genesis, would know that we are made in God's image. When we talk about the image from the coin, we think of Caesar. When we talk about the image of God that's stamped on us, we think of human beings. And so governments have a role, but their role cannot supersede God's image bearers. As governments need to serve human beings are not created to serve government. What this also tells me is human beings have a sacredness about them because we're made in God's image, which would imply there are some things you should never do to a human being. They're God's, and they're about his business. To mess with human beings is to mess with God. And so governments who do that are in big trouble at some point. Next passage. Again, breaking the rule. I'm not going to read this whole thing. We just read it already. This is Romans 13, famous passage on politics. Again, we're not covering all the passages on politics, but these are three pretty important ones. What do we learn from this passage? Is there a legitimate role for government? Paul seems to think so. He goes so far as to call the authorities God's ministers, God's servants. Political authority is God ordained? Keep in mind, who was the political authority when Paul wrote this? Roman Empire, right? So this is pretty significant. Paul defines rulers as God's servants who bear the sword for our good. We are to be subject to the authorities. Okay, if we were to bring in another passage, we would want to supplement this with Acts, right? Acts 5:29. We must obey God rather than men. If the authorities tell you to do something that you know God would not want you to do or command you not to do something God tells you to do, then God is first. But government does have a role second, and we are to be subject to them. What does this mean for us today? When Paul wrote that, politics was top down. You had a king or an emperor and the folks underneath, and then down to the regular people today. Well, our system doesn't really work like that. Okay? We know today, if we believe that Scripture is still relevant for us, which I hope we do, we are to be subject to the authorities. They are God's servants. But notice, in a democracy, this gets turned around a little bit. Because where does authority come from in a democracy? It comes from the people. People give their consent to elect representatives to lead them. We don't like the way they're doing their job, we kick them out and get new leaders. So, in a democracy, we are bearing authority. As Christians, then, if we listen to Romans 13, we are to yield to authority, but we are also to wield authority because we are the authority. this is a bit of a puzzle to figure out how this works. How do you rule yourselves while you're also being ruled and ruling? It gets more complicated. Not only do we have to figure out how to be the authority and submit to authority, we share this authority with other people made in God's image, yet who are not believers, who do not share the same belief in Scripture. So the challenge for Christian politics today is how to submit to authority and exercise authority while sharing authority with people who do not share many of our beliefs. Let me sum up real quickly what I've suggested here with the biblical approach to politics. Politics is not the first most important thing. In the beginning, God. But it is an important second thing. It has its place. Two, God's ultimate plan to solve the human predicament is the cross and Jesus' return. But in the meantime, politics has a role to play. Three, Caesar has a role, but it's a secondary role, and human beings made in God's image belong to God, and so should be treated accordingly. There are some things that should never be done to human beings. And four, our unique challenge, living in a pluralistic democracy where people disagree, is to submit to authority, wield authority, and share authority with those who are not believers. Okay, I've mentioned the labeling, categorizing thing. One of the limits of labeling, how many of you have heard people say, well, he's on the left, he's on the right, they're lefties, they're righties, extreme right wing, extreme left wing, as if this left to right thing can describe where anyone's at politically. What I want to do now is transition from these definitions of politics to try and apply them a little bit to how we think about our own political views and our own political judgments about the choices that we can make today. So I want to give you the next slide, and hopefully it will be a good tool. It's going to look like a little bit much when you first see it. Oh, no, wait a minute. We get to go 40%. Look, watch this. Hey, okay, next. Good. Okay, here we go. So what I have here is, instead of a left-right measurement, this is meant to help you figure out where you might fall in your own political beliefs. People talk about left and right, and it's a label, but it doesn't work. The challenge isn't to get rid of labels, it's to have better labels. So this is an axis, matrix, something, to help us think better about where we fall politically. So I want you to look, let me try this laser deal here, left to right. This horizontal line here represents people's views on the hot potato social issues: abortion, gay marriage, religion in the public square, cloning, all these things that people get really exercised about. And you can be on one side or the other or someplace in between. On the right here, we have folks that are pro-life, folks who think religion should have a role in the public square. There should be Bible readings perhaps in schools or crosses on public land. Therefore, traditional marriage between one man and one woman. They're wary about cloning. People on the left tend to be more secular. They are wary of religion's influence and think it's dangerous. They tend to be pro-choice. They're for gay marriage, for gay rights, and they may be for cloning. You can find yourself on the right or the left and figure out that's a way to measure where you're at. Okay? This up and down line, this is an economic line. This measures how much you think the government should be involved in the economy and in helping people's lives get better. Okay? So if you're on the top, on the oversight here, you think the government should really be involved with regulating companies. For example, a few months ago, the government took over GM to try and save it. Still, as taxpayers, we own GM in part. And the higher you go up there, the more involved you think the government should be in regulating the economy and in helping people's lives through various social welfare-type programs. There went Bill Clinton. I pressed the button on accident. Shoot. All right. If, on the other hand, you think that the government tends to mess things up and markets do better on their own, people do better when they are helping each other with churches and intermediary groups, you think the government causes more problems than it solves, you're going to be down on the bottom. You're going to want more of a free market approach to the economy. Okay? So even now, you probably think, okay, some of those I identify with more than the others. But notice what happens when you put them together. You can have someone who is really conservative on the social issues, but more liberal on government involvement in the economy. Okay? This is better than left and right because it makes it more complicated, but you can kind of map yourself out. So where did Bill Clinton go? All right, so I have some, these circles here are various folks that we can, there he is. So Bill Clinton tends to be, you know, you can see the upper left-hand side would be mainly the Democratic side. He's right there, fairly on the left with regard to social issues and fairly on the left with government oversight of the economy. Barack Obama is even further to the left and further up on those from Bill Clinton. Bill Clinton was a moderate Democrat. Barack Obama is not a moderate Democrat. Mitt Romney. See, not surprisingly, the polar opposite quadrant there of the Democrats. Among Republicans, he is not really conservative. He was seen as more of a moderate conservative, moderate Republican. Rick Santorum, okay, won Tennessee for the Republican nomination for president. Very much exercised and interested in pro-life issues, in these social issues, and still on the free market side, but you can see how much further to the right he is than Romney. Some libertarians tend to be, they want government out of everything, right? So let people live as they choose. They tend to be on the bottom left-hand side over here. Okay, then African-Americans tend to vote heavily Democratic. They tend to be up on the upper side of the government involvement in the economy and social programs, but they also tend to be more conservative on social issues. So when California had its bill on traditional marriage, African-Americans had come out heavily to support President Obama. At the same time, because of that heavy support for President Obama, the traditional marriage bill passed because they also voted for traditional marriage. So it creates these interesting sort of cross-currents in the political debate. Okay, on the bottom right, white evangelicals, okay, tend, like their African-American counterparts, to be conservative on social issues, but they, on the other hand, tend to be more free market-oriented. Any Ron Paul fans? Oh, a couple of murmurs there. So Ron Paul, we won't spend a whole lot of time on him, but more libertarian, but he's pro-life, so he's kind of in between there. And then we've got what I call Yankee Republicans. Northeastern Republicans tend to be more socially liberal and more moderate on economic matters. They're almost extinct. There are very few Northeast Republicans now, as both parties have gotten more polarized. And then Southern Democrats, there are still a few of those left. They tend to be more conservative than the Northeastern Democrats, but those two are becoming more and more rare. So what's the point of this? This is just a tool to help you figure out where you might fall on some of these issues, and then you can kind of look at a candidate and compare and get the closest one. Now, if I had a 3D sort of apparatus here, I could take a line and have it coming out towards you and another line going back out the other way. And what do you suppose I'd put on that line? Religion could work. It could have its own. I've put it on the one left and right. Foreign policy would be the third one. To what extent do you think the U.S. should be involved with other countries? Should we use our military elsewhere to solve problems? If a genocide breaks up, should we try and stop it? Or should we keep our military home? You could have people who disagree about all this stuff and yet agree that the United States should be at home or that our military should be abroad. So that's a third one that you could also think about. Okay, next, so I have two tools for you. This is one. Next tool. The next concept I want to give you is to distinguish between ends and means. Another word for ends is goal. Means is just how you get there. Okay, the Bible doesn't give us a whole lot in terms of what our government should look like in the New Testament. Right, we learn taxes seem to be legit. Jesus talks about taxes. Paul says we should pay our taxes. But what rate should the tax be at? Does the Bible tell us that? No. God seems to have left it to us to figure out where the taxes should be at. So that's one of the big arguments that's happening now between Democrats and Republicans. Who should be taxed how much at what level? Okay. Two, government, I've argued, is legitimate. It's a God-ordained institution. But the New Testament doesn't tell us if we should have a bicameral legislature or a parliament or one president or two. Those sorts of things are left up to us. Number three, if government's role is God-ordained, What should government's first and most important job be? And this, too, was widely debated. After 9/11, I think most everyone that on that matrix I showed you, everyone on there agreed that government's first job is to protect the lives of its citizens, right? You should never have to choose between burning to death in a building and having to jump out of a 90-story building. Government's job is to prevent that from happening to its citizens. So national security, local security, would be seen as government's first job, because all the good things that we can enjoy in life depend on those things being secure. Okay, fourth, any biblical society, I suggest, must care for the poor. It's littered throughout Scripture, taking care of the poor. But the Bible doesn't specify exactly how that should be done or how much should be done by individuals or groups or churches and how much should be done by the government. Christians who are Democrats, Christians who are Republicans, should agree on the end, the goal of helping the poor, and they're going to disagree and argue about the means of what the best way to do that is. Hey, fifth, the Bible calls us to defend the weak and the helpless. And I would suggest that what this means with regard to abortion is really clear. We can have a conversation about that another time. I think that's a pretty clear jump from the goal to the means to make that goal possible. With other issues, it's far trickier. With immigration, for example, I think it's a lot harder to figure out with immigration. Some Christians think it's clear. That's another thing that we talk about. So part of being a responsible Christian is thinking through the ends identified in Scripture and then thinking hard about the means or methods that can best meet these ends in an imperfect world. You have the opportunity in the next 4 years to learn a lot about how to read Scripture from some stellar faculty in the Theology and Missions School. Other disciplines, like political science, social work, other things, will be more helpful in the means to carry out or establish or manifest those ends in the real world. Okay. Three out of five. Barbecue sacred cows. Now, here you may disagree with me, and that's okay. When I moved to the South, I discovered there are three things that are really important. What are the three things? Religion, barbecue, football. Sweet tea, I don't think sweet tea beats out the other three. And varying orders of that, right? So what are these sacred cows that I want to talk about real quickly? There ought to be a law. Some people talk as if the solution to any problem is passing a law. Get the law passed, and the solution is solved. I don't think it works that way. Okay? You cannot change someone's heart, it's true, by passing a law. There, when I was growing up in college and in high school, you had a lot of folks who thought this is the way to solve all the problems. Pass the right laws, get the right people in office. Laws can't solve everything. Okay? But the other side of this, on the other hand, there are a lot of folks who think or say you cannot legislate morality. This is actually, of the two, the second one is a little more prominent now. You can't legislate morality. Actually, that's completely false. You can't not legislate morality. Every law or policy that's passed is based on an idea of what would be better or what would be good. So think about the law that says you have to drive on the right side of the road. What's the good or the value that law is there to try and promote? Human life, because you have to coordinate traffic or people are going to die. Any law you can think of has a moral purpose. It might not be a good moral purpose, but every law has a moral purpose, and you can figure this out by just asking, what's the law for? And at some point, the answer has to be because it's going to make something better or it's going to protect something that's good. There's going to have to be a moral answer someplace. So what people mean by this is say you cannot make someone moral by the law by itself. That's true. But you can legislate morality in the sense that every law that we have has some kind of moral foundation. Boy, that's awkward. All right. God is a Republican. Or God is a Democrat. Now, again, this is one that's more rare than it was a few years ago. But the temptation is there. And the temptation is to put God on your side. It's always good to have God on your side, right? And so whether we're on, you know, grow up as a Republican, grow up as a Democrat, it's very easy to think that God, of course, is going to value what we want to value. This is a temptation that as Christians we have to guard against a great deal because it violates the first couple of commandments. It's pretty important not to make idols out of our own political views and bring God along on their side. On the other hand, there's also a view, this one's actually more prevalent with your generation, that God is indifferent about political parties. God is neither a Democrat or Republican. That is true. But it would be very odd if he was just completely neutral about which party was doing things well or doing things poorly. He is not a political deist, right? So that's not to say, I'm not going to tell you who to vote for, which party is closer to God, all that sort of stuff. But it would be very weird if God was completely indifferent about what happens with particular laws or policies. Yeah, I think God cared about what happened when we had arguments about slavery. And I think God cared about what happened in South Africa with apartheid. I don't think God is neutral on these things. Okay, this first one here, first sacred cow, is similar to the one we've already had. The church can solve everything with political power. This was a view very common in the 1970s with the rise of the religious right and the moral majority. If we get Christians into office, then good things are going to flow. We'll overturn Roe v. Wade. We'll get a good man into the presidency. And we'll get a we'll take back Christian America. Okay, this language is still familiar. It's not as prevalent as the second view anymore. What's the problem with this view? The problem with this view is that the ultimate solution to human predicament is the gospel. This takes a secondary thing, politics, and elevates it to a first thing. Politics is limited in what it can do. If God really wanted to solve all our problems through politics, he would have told us to do that, but he didn't. He gave us the gospel as the plan. This is actually the church selling its birthright for a mess of porridge. On the other hand, you'll hear this, and this is more, again, more prevalent now. If the church would just be the church, all these problems would take care of themselves. Well, there's something to this. The church often doesn't act like the church, and this leads to a lot of problems. But it doesn't quite work either. You can imagine if we could get all the extra food and all the extra clothes and take it over to poverty-stricken Africa, we could feed and clothe everyone there. Imagine us doing that at Union. We have a campaign. We take all of our extra stuff and drop it in the middle of Somalia. What happens next? What's missing in Somalia? Is it clothes and food? Perhaps. But what happens when we drop it there and give it to them is the warlords who hold power there just take it and they give some to their friends and they keep their enemies starving. What's missing in Somalia is the rule of law, is judges who don't take bribes. What's missing in Somalia is politics, good government. So the church, by being the church, unless the church is going to be a government, can't solve that problem. Okay. The church, by being the church, can help, and that's what we're supposed to do as the church. But the church can't do what the government is ordained by God to do. Also say on this first one, people that thought the church could solve everything through political power have become disillusioned because we still have abortion. Right? Roe v. Wade has not been overturned. The difference is in approaching politics faithfully is not to go for the home runs, but to go for the singles and the doubles. And the pro-life movement on that score has been hitting singles and doubles since 1973, not quite knocked out their goals yet, but part of it depends on your expectations. If you're going for the knockout blow, you're going to be disappointed. Okay. Last one. There are others, but I don't want to kill all of them for you right now. Surely I cannot impose my private religious views on anyone else. What underlies this idea is the notion that Christians or even other religious people ought not attempt to influence the public square about moral issues. Faith is private, the thinking goes, and it would be unfair to influence law based on beliefs that can't be shared by everyone. On the one hand, I think there's something to this. As a Christian, I believe blasphemy is immoral, one of the worst things you can do, but I don't want the U.S. government defining what blasphemy is and punishing people for it. I think it would be improper, indeed immoral, for me as a Christian to try and use the power of the state to enforce that belief, just like Christians used to do in Tennessee, enforcing rules about alcohol or stores being open on Sunday for religious reasons on people who weren't Christians. But what's misleading about this view is that it seems to say that Christians have an unreliable and private belief system, and so we should give up the public realm to those who don't share our views, as if those other folks do have a completely objective and reasonable and shared worldview of their own. To think that people shouldn't get involved in politics because their beliefs are personal and controversial and not universally shared is to say that nobody anywhere should ever be involved in politics. More importantly, when we say we won't get involved in politics, what we end up doing is telling our neighbors who are being unjustly treated that they are on their own. We don't love our neighbors when we say we can't share our views in the public square. It is to act as if our very young neighbors who are born with Down syndrome or even conceived of Down syndrome, as if they don't bear God's image. As if it is okay, as it is the case today, that 9 out of every 10 babies diagnosed with Down syndrome do not see the light of day. They do not survive their mother's pregnancy. To think this way would mean only a few decades ago that we'd have to tell our African-American brothers and sisters that we cannot impose our private views about human equality and the Imago Dei of all God's children in the political realm, because that would be somehow controversial. We'd leave them on their own. It would mean today telling the tens of thousands or more of young girls who are sold in sex trafficking that while we will pray for them, we cannot let our personal views about their plight translate into a public policy that would bear the sword to protect them. I really don't like this sacred cow. Can't tell. I think this is hiding. We can and sometimes do misuse political power, and we should always be wary of that. But to abdicate entirely the realm of political power is to say, you're on your own. We'll pray for you. We'll bring you a casserole. But when it comes to actual someone standing up for you and what's right, we're going to let someone else do that. I think that as Christians, we are called to be engaged in that conversation. All right, I'm going to wrap up, and we'll take a short break and then have time for Q&A. I want to wrap up with a short illustration, sort of a parable, and try to leave you something to think about in terms of what this might mean for your own life. Imagine two friends walking along a river, and as they're walking, they notice someone is coming down the river in the water, struggling, not doing very well, taking in water. What do? They immediately go out and they get the person, they bring them onto shore, they resuscitate them, call 911, the medical help comes, person gets taken away to the hospital. The two friends are shaken up, but they continue along their walk. And about 10 minutes later, they find another person floating down, struggling, drowning. They go out and rescue this person, bring them in, get medical attention, send them on their way. Now they're beginning to get a little worried, but they keep on their walk. And a third person and a fourth person, the same thing happens. At one point, the two friends look at each other and they say, maybe we should go upstream and see what's causing all these people to be drowning in the river. What's the point of this illustration? Well, as you think about what your lives are going to be like the next 4 years, the rest of your life, some of you may be called to help the people who are wounded by politics, by sin, by the systems of the world, by economics, by poverty. And you're going to take the folks who've been broken and minister them, whether through the church, whether as a social worker, some means where you're going to be helping people who are broken. Others of you may be called to look at the big picture with regard to how this is happening in the first place, right? You might be called upstream to look over our country, our state, our church. How are these things happening in the first place? What's leading to the injustice, and how do we solve that? All of us are called at some level to care for our neighbors, both in politics and out of politics. Though if politics is about what the good life is, then our faith has a lot to say about that, and we'll all be involved in it to some extent. My final conclusion, I have two plugs to give you. If you want to know, you're fired up. I can tell you're so enthusiastic right now looking at you. What can I go do if I wanted to be more involved in something? Well, a couple things. One is Constitution Day, next Monday night. This will count as a cultural event, right, Dr. Barnard? Very good. That will be in this room at 7 p.m. on Monday. And then the other one I would recommend, if you are familiar with Invisible Children or International Justice Mission, Union has its own chapter, and they are meeting at 7 o'clock tonight in the Bold to watch the film The Rescue. So those are two. The IJM thing is a really great way to get involved with what it might mean for you as a believer to think about justice and how to go about those sorts of things. The other thing is good, too. I would like you to come, but if you had to choose, I'd recommend IJM. I'm going to stop at this point. We'll take a short break. If you need to stretch your legs, go in the other room, and then we'll come back and have time for Q&A.
If you will gather one last time, we will take questions. Once again, our capable assistant, Ms. Rebecca Edgren, is here with the microphone. So as you have questions for Dr. Watson, please raise your hand high so that we can get a microphone to you so that everyone can hear it. And I promise that I will get you out of here in a prompt and timely fashion. Questions?
I'm shocked. Thanksgiving isn't the only place for awkward social moments.
We play this game each week.
Is that right? Okay.
Yes, we do.
Now, Dr. Barnard, I gave a talk in February at a different college, and they actually had a $40 reward for the best question asked. That might be something to think about for next year's Gateway. That was a pretty good incentive. Oh, yes, sir.
What are we supposed to do concerning the main idea that anyone that gets into politics is just in it for the money, that they lie and say anything they want just to get into office?
I guess I would say I don't think that's the case with everybody. I do think politics encourages that more than other practices or other jobs. So I think it means finding politicians who at some point have made a decision that hurt them electorally, like they didn't win because they took a stand that was unpopular. And that tells you that the person cares more about a conviction than they necessarily do about getting elected. Example would be a guy who's now passed away. His name is Jack Kemp from California. And he, at one point, there was a bill in California that was going to be really restrictive on immigration. He was a Republican. Republicans were all for it. He said, I cannot support this bill. If that means I don't get to win the presidency, then so be it. I love the truth more than I love my party. Right? Find someone who says that on either side of the aisle, you at least know they have integrity, and then you have to figure out, do I agree with that person? But I think there are some people like that, but it's understandable to just look at politics and think, yeah, it is a bunch of blood-sucking insects, and be, this is like, you know, how do I vote for the lesser evil type question, right? And you look for the most good you can find in someone. I think there are some decent people in both parties, and to be honest, any profession you look at, you're going to be making a choice based on someone who's a little bit better than the other. No one's going to be perfect, whatever thing you're choosing. So I would say look for the person that has integrity and that most lines up with what you think is right politically.
What should be a Christian's position if they're in an immoral dictatorship, like one that's killing a bajillion of Jews? Or, would it be wrong for a Christian to, like, head up an opposition to that because, you know, they could, that could be seen as foolish or...
Yeah.
So this is a great debate that Christians have been having for hundreds of years. What happens when you've got a Hitler? Does Romans 13 mean that you have to obey Hitler because God's put Hitler into power? And some great Christian thinkers, Calvin, Luther, others have said basically, yeah, you've got to lump it. That's God's judgment on your society, and you can pray, and you can die, right? You can go out like you can resist. If the bad leader tells you something wrong, you resist, even if it means you die. Other Christians have said, no. When you look at Romans 13, Paul says we must obey the authorities, but then Paul goes on to identify those authorities as those who do good and reward good and punish evil. So if that's what a ruler is, then a ruler like Hitler is not a real ruler and doesn't deserve our allegiance. So basically the answer is Christians have come down on either side of that question. I tend to think both of them, they're both views that are within the bounds of being, you know, Christian. They can't both be right. They're both reasonable views. I tend to think that you can resist a tyrant. I tend to side with those folks who interpret Paul the way I described. But the folks who think you just have to lump it, I think, have a lot of tradition, and they have Scripture on their side as well. Yes, sir.
Hello. So this whole course, we've been talking about culture and counterculture and all that kind of stuff and how that relates to the Christian worldview. As a political science person yourself, do you think that someone who chooses not to be overly involved in political discussion stuff, just kind of say, I'm not going to jump in on that because I don't want to cause... Can they truly have an opinion in a cultural matter because they choose not to jump in on that? Or are they like so interlaced that you have to be involved in both of them to be able to have a specific opinion?
Yeah, that's a great question. Not everyone is going to be super involved on every issue. There are issues I know very little about. I don't know how to solve Social Security. Okay, so when it comes... There's this stuff, you can't know everything. So what does a mom do who's raising her kids and she's working and she just doesn't have time to read all the blogs and read the different newspapers? You have a certain level of responsibility to be informed, but you can't take it up to where you think you've got to be memorizing the Constitution and all that sort of thing. One of the things people do is they have people they trust, just like with a biblical thing. You have certain pastors you trust, you might listen for teaching. You can search out people you trust and say, well, who do you listen to for political advice? And you might say, who's on the other side that you think you disagree with but is honest? And you kind of listen to both those. I think we have some responsibility. I don't expect all of you here to be political science majors or just get neck deep in politics. But I do think it's a privilege to live in a society where your voice is heard, and we kind of take it for granted. And so I do think there's some. But, yeah, can't have too much.
Let me remind you that next week you should begin attending your sections. You are dismissed.